Now, the book of Jonah, as I say, and we're going to be reading tonight just four verses. Just four verses. Chapter 3. And I know you're all saying, will Derek ever get this man to Nineveh? Yes, we'll be there by Christmas. And by that time, you'll really understand this book in a new way, I hope. His little boy has been attending these services, and his teacher is doing the book of Jonah at school. And the other day, the teacher said, I'll be doing the book of Jonah next week. And he shut up his hand. He said, oh, he said, we're doing Jonah at Tuesday night at the Crescent. And the teacher said, well, you'll be able to tell us all about him then. And I sort of worried for the lad because we haven't even got to Nineveh yet. But still, there it is. If he's here tonight, I hope he's enjoying it too. So nice to have little boys with us and girls too. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. I reckon it would take you 3 days to walk through it. And cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, it's very clear that we have come to the second half of this amazing book. And the second half is certainly the most interesting part. Because for a Christian, it's the most interesting part, if not the most painful part to read. Because it exposes the motives of the human heart in very sharp focus. And I think that for the Christian, this half of the book is really quite amazing. And it will be painful for some of us as we are exposed to the teaching that comes here. Yet it will be very wonderful. I think God has great things for us in these next few weeks and tonight. Now, we have learned over these last weeks, over this last month, that God chastens his people. And we have watched this man be chastened by the hand of his Lord and kept by the hand of his Lord. But now, when we come into this section of the book of Jonah, these last two chapters, we will discover just how very carnal a person can be. Even after they clearly see what God is doing in them and through them, they can still be carnal and very bigoted. And although God uses them, bigotry rooted in them, in their attitudes. And there are very clear lessons that the Church of Christ can learn in Ireland, north, south, east, and west, from these two chapters. And I hope the message will go out to thousands of homes and thousands of hearts, because I believe we're in this chapter at this time for a reason. Very clear lessons. Now Jonah has been in the stomach of this fish, a stinking place to be. Weeds wrapped round his head. I would think he didn't eat anything down there for 3 days and three nights. And vomit is bad at any time, but to be vomited by a fish must be quite some experience. And he must have really cleaned himself after he landed on dry land. I'm sure he had a wee run back into the sea, perhaps, whenever the fish disappeared. Although that's the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. He cleaned himself. He must have been filthy, the poor man. What a horrible experience. And we learned last week that God is the God of the second chance. God comes to him again, the second time. Is the message any different? No. And the word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1, came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city. And again, perhaps phrased just a little differently, but the tenet is the same. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The first message in chapter 1, verse 2 was, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. God's orders to Jonah remain the same. And God's orders to the Church of Jesus Christ in this dark week remain the same. Whether it is in that great persecution that arose after that lovely Stephen was martyred, and Fox's Book of Martyrs says that 2,000 people were martyred after Stephen, 2,000 Christians, in that persecution that arose after Stephen's martyrdom. Whether it be the Romans throwing Christians into amphitheaters and colosseums to be eaten alive by starved animals, or whether it be Christians at Mountain Lodge in the front of ruthless guns. God's orders to the church remain the same. They don't change. And all his orders, God moves in different ways, in different generations, uses different people. It's a different generation, this one, than it was to my father's generation, or Nicholson's generation, or 59 Revival generation. It's a different generation with differing problems and differing emphases and needs. But the Word of God remains the same. Exactly the same. And Jonah may have thought that God had a little time to sort of think about what he had said and change his mind about the message. He had said no to God's orders and he had fled. And yet God, through the wind and the storm and the fish, put Jonah on dry land and came to him a second time with the very same message. Arise, go to Nineveh. God never outgrows his word. There is a philosophy in America, I'm told, a modern theological philosophy that says God outgrows his word. That is diabolical. God never outgrows his word. We outgrow our toys. My children, you know, they're in a delirium about Christmas, and it's only the 22nd of November. They are writing letters practically every morning to Santa Claus. He's certainly going to get a lot from the Bingham household this year, that's for sure. I'm thinking of writing to him myself, to tell you the honest truth. But you know, little children, they get their toys and they love their toys, but they outgrow them. My little ones these nights are learning their very first words. And I love to hear them the way that they put words on things, you know. A relation of theirs was showing them his false teeth the other day. What a thing to do. And my little daughter said to me at tea time today, referring to him, and I'll not mention him in public for his own sake, you know so-and-so. I said, yes. Well, Dad, you know his pretend teeth. I thought that was a new word for false teeth. You know, they're learning words, little tiny words, me and ah and but and the, and I have to hold them up on little cards, and they're saying them. They will outgrow it. They will probably end up reading Tolstoy and War and Peace and Shakespeare, as every Ulster child has to do, much to their consternation and stubbornness, as I found when teaching. They go on, and they grow. But God never outgrows his word. Never. It's a lovely truth in changing days. And all the contemporary things in our world, they come and go, but God never outgrows his word. And he doesn't move from the simplicity of that lovely teaching relevant to the church, particularly in the New Testament, any more than he does to Jonah in his Old Testament word to him. You know, there are a whole lot of people in our world at the moment, and they would have unity in the church at any cost. They will have unity no matter about doctrine. And they will compromise on doctrine. You can believe anything as long as you say you belong to the church, even at the expense of truth. And the modern church is all involved, you know as well as I do, in philosophy and reason and contemporary social and political issues in its pulpits and in its gatherings, rather than with the simple preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God never outgrows his word. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the very power of God. And it changes not. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Oh, yes, Jesus loves me. Simple. Take that away from me and I have nothing. You trace the history of the Christian church right down through its ages. When God comes in great power through the preaching of the word, what happens? There's always a great reappearance of the cherished truths of the powerful word of God. You look at the high water mark of church history, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Edwards, Spurgeon, into the modern day. Look at them. What happens? The mainstream running through all those great evangelical awakenings under the preaching of those mighty men and their service for God. There's a mainstream of thought that runs through it all. Because when God comes in great power, although we may come slightly different way each time, there's a recognizable line, a common denominator that brings us back to the simplicity of the gospel, that brings all the complicated things, that doctrines of men, it brings it all back to the simple truths, yet profound truths that a dark age needs. Go to Nineveh, says God, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And sometimes when I listen to preaching and I check my own preaching with New Testament preaching, I can tell you, folks, there's a big difference. Are we preaching in our churches these days the preaching that the Lord bids us preach? You know, my brother and sister, you're not given a choice. You're not given a choice of what to preach. The only kind of preaching that God owns is those words that He gives. You don't have any choice. Arise, go to Nineveh and preach. Unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah obeyed. Jonah, says the Bible, arose and went unto Nineveh, verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. And someone has put it like this. Some people are made by the times, and some people are made for the times. And I want to tell all of you folk here tonight who know the Lord, if you're a Christian, you are made for this week. You are made for this year. You are made for this very time in the history of Ireland. You are born for this hour. And I believe that with all my heart. Let us live. Every fella and every girl and every man and every woman in this city, in these dark days, with a sense of destiny. Jonah was made for the times, but he ran away from his responsibility. And God chastened him and brought him back. All of God's people are made for the times. But the great problem with the church is it gets swallowed up by the spirit of the age. And we're not setting any trend for the Lord sometimes. We're following the trend that's outside. And we often give every evidence that we have been made by the times rather than for them. You know all the teaching we had about the Sermon on the Mount. How that the Christian church and the believer, the Lord Jesus said, must be entirely different in his attitude to the rotten society in which he lives. Salt in rotten meat, making life tasty. Light in a dark place. Different by their very character and attitudes. Oh, it's powerful. It's a powerful word. When God's order to Jonah remains the same and God's method remains the same, you preach what I tell you. You say what I tell you. Jonah, now go to it. You've been made for this hour. Now away you go to that dark city and tell them what I've told you to tell them. And he did it. I wonder, is your local church following the spirit of the age? Philosophy, homilies, ideas, reasoning. Is the word to the fore in my life and in my home, in your church and in mine? It is so important in these days that we remember that we must say what God says. I listened to Muriel Spark last night, that very famous writer, being interviewed by Frank Delaney. Maybe some of you saw it. And I was absolutely amazed at that woman. I couldn't credit it. As Delaney tried to reason with her why she followed a certain faith, and he reasoned with her and other two who said they belonged to that particular faith and following, they never mentioned the Lord Jesus once. On the media, in the newspapers, across the world, those who say they have a faith and the Savior is never mentioned. What he says is never mentioned. What he teaches is never mentioned. It is incredible. This is a word to me. I was spoken to last night. Are you ashamed of who you belong to? Are you ashamed in that office to kindly and gently, by the Spirit's power, to slip the Lord's word to someone in need? Are you ashamed, my dear young man, tonight, because of what you're doing? You've been swallowed up by that crowd that you rung with. And don't let me preach arrogantly. With all the sympathy in my heart, what happens is, as an old man I know used to teach, the spirit of the world creeps into the church and becomes the spirit of the church. And how true it is. Have you been swallowed up by the world around you so that they don't know any difference? And you don't speak the Lord's word. Have you been made by the times, brother? Or have you been made for the times? I've been tracing through the scriptures recently men like Moses and Abraham and David and all the rest of it. Look at the sense of destiny those men had. You look at Samuel in a dark day when Israel were in trouble, and he stood up and he said, "I want all of Israel to come to me." That was a big crowd. And he said, "I'm going to pray unto the Lord for you." There was a man who knew what he was for. You take that fellow Moses, who came out of the richest family in all of the world, probably, and went out with those grumbling people of God, and they moaned and complained and argued out in the desert against God all those years and against his leader. And the Lord sent serpents among them that bit them. And Moses stood up before the Lord and he prayed to the Lord about his people. And he said, "Yes, Lord, they're like that, but I want to pray for them. Don't blot their name out." And God said, "I'll make a nation out of you, Moses, and make you even greater than them." And Moses said, "No, don't blot your name out, because the enemies of you, Lord, they will say that you started out to do something and you didn't complete it." And that man had power with God through his prayers. And God said, "All right, Moses, put the serpent on a pole there of brass, make it and put it up, and everybody who looks lives." Moses, what a man of power. Do you live like that? Born for this day, born for this age. I tell you, when you live with a sense of purpose, then life is worth living. Jonah was a man for the times, made for the times. God selected him to do a work that nobody else could do. And God has selected you to do a job that nobody else can do. And God has a way of making you and I obey it. And when it comes to the things of God and the things that God has asked us to do, he doesn't ask us to do things we can't do. You say, "God will ask me to do something I can't do." No, he won't. His commandments, says the Bible, are not grievous. Whatever God asks you to do, he will give you the grace to do. Some of you here tonight not saved yet. You say, "There's no salvation for me." Oh, yes, there is. You say, "There's no way in which my sins can be forgiven and I can come to know God." I want to tell you tonight that you are told in the gospel that you must be perfect before you enter into heaven, and nothing unclean will ever get in there. You say, "Well, there you are. There's no hope for me. If nothing but perfection will get in, and only that which is perfectly clean will get in, what hope have I?" Well, God never asks you to do something you can't do. God has provided for you a substitute. God has sent his lovely Lord Jesus to bleed and die on a cross for you. And he rose from the grave again. And you're not saved by your own righteousness, but you're judged by his. If you're hidden in Christ, you're safe. If you're outside of Christ, you'll be damned. And when God commands all men everywhere to repent and to accept his salvation, he has provided a way for it. God never asks you to do anything that he doesn't provide for. And if God asks you, if you're a Christian, to do something, as sure as I'm looking into your face, he will give you the grace to do it. And Jonah learned it. And there's something happier than being on a Mediterranean cruise. And I'm sure Mediterranean cruises are lovely. But there's something happier than being on a Mediterranean cruise. And that is going to Nineveh in the will of the Lord. You think this man wasn't a happier man when he got up from that sand and he walked towards that city? He was a happier man, you better believe it, because the happiest pillow on which you may rest your head is the knowledge that you're in God's will. And there's no more miserable situation than to be consciously out of God's will. Am I talking to somebody who's like that tonight and you're miserable? Lord said, go here, and you said, no. Now, I've my reputation to think of, and I've a whole lot of things to think of, and anyway, I couldn't do it. Lord said, I'll supply the grace for you. It'll be sufficient. You said, no, and you're miserable tonight. You're sitting miserable here tonight and miserable in your Christian life. Oh, Christian, look at this man, set free after chastening to do the will of the Lord. It's a happy place. He began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, in our studies, we have become very well acquainted with this man, haven't we? And yet, let me emphasize tonight that this book tells us more about God than it ever tells us about Jonah. Far more about God than it does about Jonah. You have a very composite portrait of God in this book. You see God's wrath. You see God's tenderness. You see the God who hides himself. You see the God who shows his face. You see the God who controls nature. You see the God who answers prayer. You see how God singles out his own and deals with them as if there was nobody else in the whole wide world but him. And you've seen how God gets his way and how he goes to great pains in order to accomplish his purpose. And Jonah won the battle by getting on the ship to Tarshish, but God won the war. What a portrait of God. You know, God must have been very earnest about these people in Nineveh, mustn't he? He must have really cared about them. In getting this message through to Nineveh, look at the trouble he went to. The storm, the wind, the fish, the mariners, the ship, all of that. 3 days and three nights, laying his finger and hand upon that disobedient prophet. God must have really loved that city, just like he loves this one. And just like he loves this province. And just like he loves this land. And he wants his message told in Northern Ireland and in Erin. And God invests a lot of time in his prophets. And God invests a lot of trouble in training a man or a woman to be his person in situations. He prepares them. He teaches them. He chastens them. Sometimes he moves in strange ways to refine them, because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And he refines his man. Is it any wonder that the psalmist warns, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm? And when people harm God's spokesman, they are doing a very dangerous thing. God has invested far too much time in his people and in his prophets and in his evangelists and Bible teachers and gifts to the church. He's ministered to them too much, and he'll not let men get away with touching his anointed one. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring the gospel of peace and preach glad tidings. And when men burst in upon them with guns and murder them, while they sing that glad message on a Sunday evening. Those men who do such things have no conception of what the wrath of God is like, or they'd never do it. And when they murder God's anointed ones, they touch the very heart of God. Pink, A.W. Pink said, "A study of the concordance will show you that there are more references in Scripture to the anger and the fury and the wrath of God than there are to His love and tenderness." More references to His wrath and anger than to His love and tenderness. And the Bible labors the point very clearly that just as God is good to those who trust Him, He is terrible to those who reject Him and thoroughly and completely reject Him and die without His Christ. Naaman 1 verse 8, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that put their trust in Him, but He will pursue His enemies into darkness." When was the last time you ever read a sermonette in Women's Own, or on the television, heard it, or on radio, that quoted this verse? You listening? What was Paul's expectation of the Lord Jesus who was going to appear one day? Listen. He said He would appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from that glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. And the theme of God's wrath is one which the biblical writers have absolutely no inhibitions in talking about it. Why? Because they are persuaded it's true. I was thinking today, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Have you any idea what it'll be to fall into the hands of an angry God? Have you? Oh, I know some of you tonight say, "Now, Derek, wrath is unworthy of God." Yes, if it was the kind of anger and wrath that you and I have, which is pride and human anger, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble. But God's wrath is not like our wrath. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in His world be morally perfect? He would not. And in the Bible, God's wrath is something that men choose for themselves. Now listen to this teaching carefully, because it's important. He who does not believe is condemned or judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned now. And if you're sitting here tonight, and with all the love in my heart I say to you, outside of Christ and rejecting the Savior, you don't have to wait to be condemned, my dear friend. You are condemned already. And you're only a heartbeat away from hell. You're but a breath from the flames of torment. And the Word of God is specific and clear about it. "Where their worm dieth not," said Jesus, "and the fire is not quenched." 13 times in the first 11 chapters of Matthew, the Savior warned of the wrath of God in hell. And the decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment they pass upon themselves. Why? Because they reject the light that comes to them through Jesus Christ. And in the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action towards the unbeliever and those who obey not his word, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show them and lead them into the full implications of the choice they have made. If they reject his word and reject the Savior, they'll perish. And the basic choice is very simple. To everybody, terror, wrath of God in hell. And the decisive act of judgment upon the lost is the judgment they pass upon themselves. Why? Because they reject the light that comes to them through Jesus Christ. And in the last analysis, all that God does subsequently in judicial action towards the unbeliever and those who obey not his word, whether in this life or beyond it, is to show them and lead them into the full implications of the choice they have made. If they reject his word and reject the Savior, they'll perish. And the basic choice is very simple. To everybody, terrorist and non-terrorist alike, either respond to the summons of the Savior, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, or not. Either you try to save your life by keeping it from the Lord's censure and resisting his demands to take it over. You either do that, try to save it by resisting his claim upon it, or you lose it by denying yourself, shouldering his cross, repent of your sins, put your trust in his mercy and grace and precious blood shed at Calvary, and become a disciple and let the Lord Jesus have his own way. The choice is very simple. Where are you tonight? Oh, that I could get that message to every corner of this land. A choice is before us all. But let those who touch those who are preaching this message be warned. They are touching God's anointed. And God is very jealous for his word and very jealous for his messenger. And he has given a lot of attention to him to deliver that message. One message. A very simple message. Jonah's message. And of course you're sitting there tonight and saying, you're eager, you say, come on, what is the message? All of this trouble that God took with his anointed to bring him all of that way, all of that training, all of that chastening, all of that refining, one message. What is it? It must be some message. And you come to it at verse 4, and he walks into the city of Dez journey, and he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. 8 simple, direct words. All of that for this? Yes. Dr. Kendall, in his book on Jonah, which I'm leaning heavily upon these nights, wonderful book, tells about taking his boy to see the portrait of the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris. I've been there and seen it myself. Amazing. I thought it was fascinating. Let me tell you about how his son reacted. He began to tell him about this fantastic portrait, this most famous of all portraits in the world. They queued for an hour and a half to see it. And of course, all the time, Dr. Kendall was saying to his boy, you'll be able to tell everybody back in America, I saw the Mona Lisa. It's fantastic, son, he said. And at last they came to it. And the fella looked at it. And the doctor said, well, what do you think? She is the ugliest looking woman I ever saw in all my life. But it's the Mona Lisa. Look at her smile. Oh, Daddy said, I'm hungry. Can we go to McDonald's for a hamburger? Incredible. And people feel a bit like that when they get to Jonah's message. All of that for 8 simple words. God going to such pains, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. It may be brief, but God is very jealous, even for a brief message, no matter how simple. And a whole lot of people in this land at the moment reject the gospel and all it teaches because it's so simple. That's not the way forward for Ireland. We've got to rise and force our way. It's not the answer for the needs of the people in this land. The gospel, it's too simple. You've been preaching it for years, they say to us. Look at your prayer meetings. What do they accomplish? Look at your preaching. What is it? It's far too simple. We need Marxist philosophies. We need communist philosophies. We need to turn the whole thing upside down. We've got to take from the rich to give to the poor, and that'll solve our problems. And they did that to the Israelites. And the Egyptians gave them earrings and gold and all the rest of it. And they were loaded with wealth when they came out of Egypt. And what did they do within a few weeks? Were they satisfied? Was it a peaceful situation now that they had money and all they needed? Not at all. They were down on their knees worshipping an idol they had made out of the earrings of gold and all the rest of it. Selfishly living in sexual immorality and sin. And Moses had to pray to the Lord for them. This gospel, they say, that God became a man, was born of a virgin, died on a cross, and that we're saved by his substitutionary death. Far too simple. The idea of heaven and hell, too simple. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, too simple. But they were of very, very great importance to the Most High God, those 8 words. And God is serious about his word, and we mustn't be ashamed to preach it in its utter simplicity. Imagine walking through a city, and at every corner all you say is, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You can imagine how that they might have reacted. Is that a sort of a tape recorder we've got? Not that they had them in those days. Is this man in delirium? Has he got sunstroke? A whole day into Nineveh, walking for a whole day, and he's got nothing but 8 words for them. And yet we find right here the mark of the person God uses. Do you want to be used of God in these days? Will you mark the great characteristics? There's nothing extraordinary about this man. The marks of the person God uses is an average person. There's nothing extraordinary about him. You know, there are some people who think, well, you know, here in our Irish situation and in the problem we've got just at the moment, God will call some great man, some extraordinarily brilliant person to get my message across. The Bible says that God uses average people, teaches that God uses very average people. And most of us stumble at it because we like to think if a man's going to be used by God, he must be an extraordinary human being. If a woman's going to be used by God, she must be an extraordinary person. That's why the Lord Jesus said, you know, said Jesus, no prophet is without honor save in his own country and amongst his own people. And when Jesus came to Nazareth, he could do no great miracle there. Why? Because of their unbelief. What did they say when the Son of God came? They said, oh, is this Joseph's son? Sure, we know Joseph. And I often hear it, you know, invite some person from the US or from outside of Ireland or some great personality or someone from behind the Iron Curtain or somebody who is a fantastic ministry somewhere, get them here. They'll solve the problem. Well, that would be great if the Lord used them. May the Lord send thousands of them if that's what he wants to do. But nobody ever thinks it could be our Jimmy or our Mary or my wee brother or my school teacher or that wee nurse or that businessman up the shingle or down the falls. We never imagined that it could be us. It's always someone else. Have you ever asked yourself, is it me, Lord, that you want to use? Me? Because I want to tell you, God does want to use you. Tonight, this week, this year, you. He saved you. He's empowered you by his Holy Spirit. He loves you. He'll give you all the grace that is sufficient to your needs. And he's calling you to serve him in these days. And by nature, people need, you know, to feel there's something mysterious about a prophet of God. Duval English is my beloved friend, you know, but he's a screaming the way he puts things. You know, he says, Derek, you go to meetings in Ireland and some guy's in the pulpit and he gives fantastic high-blown language and it's very, very, very involved in his language and the people come out and they say, oh, that was wonderful. Wasn't that fantastic? Fantastic. And he says, I go up to them and I say, excuse me, did you understand what that fellow was saying? And they say, no, but it was very deep, brother. It was very, very deep, brother. It was very deep. My fantastic, how he's got that all in his head. And isn't that wonderful? And he says, some guy comes along, used of the Lord, to give a message clear and concise and to the heart. And he said, you go up to them and you say, yeah, did you understand that message today? Oh, yeah, I understood him. He's very light, isn't he? If you understand it, it's light. But if you don't understand it, it's very deep and spiritual. It's incredible. Val puts things very well, doesn't he? The average person. You know, Paul and Barnabas had to say to the people in the Acts of the Apostles, look here, we are men of like passions like you. We're just like you. But we don't think that, Paul and Barnabas. We think that you are gods. Where do you get all that power from? All that gift? You're gods. And they started to worship them. No, I love it. It says that Paul and Barnabas ran among the people. Can you see those two boys jumping off the pulpit or wherever and charging in among the crowds? Would you calm down and catch yourselves on in plain Irish, that is. We are not gods. We are men of like passions with you. And when Jesus or James was motivating Christians to pray, he reminded us that the great example of prayer was Elijah, but Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Oh no, Elijah could never get depressed. He was a big-time prophet. He could never get down or discouraged or have sore heads or ever run away from God's will like I do, when you know very well that that's exactly what he did. We know Jonah well by now, don't we? That's the beauty of expository teaching, you know, week by week. What a thrill it is, because you just don't take a verse out of context. You've lived with me over these weeks as we have studied this man, and you know, you haven't got any wool over your eyes tonight, that he was just like you and me. And when God said go, he said no. And as we often smile, when God said Nineveh, he said Viva España, and away he went. Just like us, God has shown us that. That's the reason for chapters 1 and 2. And we know that, and we understand them, so we don't have any wild, fanciful dreams about them. Yet, the wonderful thing is that this very, well, he's not ordinary, because I don't believe anybody is ordinary. Everybody has very unique gifts, and everybody is very special. But his average, he breathes and eats just like all the rest of us, and is a man of like passions. But now he's obedient. I mean, it wouldn't be so foolish enough to try and teach you that God would consistently use rebellious men to deliver his word. He's not rebellious anymore. He's obedient. Yes, average, all right, but obedient. And the lovely thing about the man or the woman that God uses, the person that God uses, is he doesn't speak for himself. He doesn't go out there into Nineveh speaking for himself. He's an ambassador. He delivers the message. And he doesn't take it personally when his message is rejected. An ambassador. An ambassador doesn't go in before an American president bringing a message from Mrs. Thatcher about things down in the Caribbean and say, now this is what my prime minister thinks and this is what the British government thinks. And old Ronald looks at him and says, look here, boy, we don't agree with you, fella. And Nancy doesn't agree either. And we want to say to you that you're way out. And he starts to tear into him. And he really rips him apart. And that man says, look here, Ronald, you're not allowed to say those sort of things to me. And he starts to get mad with him. He would be sacked as an ambassador. That's not the way governments behave. When they send an ambassador, they have trust in an ambassador that he delivers a message for the government, no matter what the other side says. He doesn't take it personally when the others reject it. Nor does he take it personally if his message is accepted and say, yo-ho, look at me, what a great ambassador I am, and take a skip round the East Room in the White House. No, an ambassador doesn't act like that, but sometimes heaven's ambassadors do. And when you slip a word for the Lord to a person and they reject it, you take it personally. Whereas what they're really going against is your Lord rather than you. That is why Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh or blood, but against principalities and against powers. He didn't take it personally when they beat him up. He didn't take it personally when they threw him in prison. He didn't take it personally and moan about it. No, no. He said, I'm wrestling not just with these men. There are evil powers behind them, and that is exactly what's happening in our land. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are wrestling against satanic forces on the loose through this land. And he recognizes that his true role is completely out of his hands. He was called from beyond. His message was from beyond. And he probably felt a fool in one sense walking into Nineveh with this message. But did not Paul say we are fools for Christ's sake? And many times we feel we're being so irrelevant in our lives. And we're doing things that the world laughs at, but we're doing them for the Lord. But whether men believe the message we preach or whether they laugh at it, it will accomplish God's purpose. He delivered the message, 8 words, and he was not impartial in administering that word. I don't reckon he was met by the mayor of Nineveh who said, now look here, Jonah, fellow, we got a lot of people here from different backgrounds and races, and really they've got psychological problems, and you better get to know the needs of this area and hold a few seminars and live here for a month or two and get to know them. No, 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 no. He was a man who went right in with the words, whether it pleased them or not, and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And that's why Paul said, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. My, we're all men pleasers at times. And you know why sometimes we are ashamed of our message? It's because we're not persuaded of it enough. And if we were really persuaded about it, how different we would be. He was persuaded of God's message. And so he preached it without fear. And he was like God in that sense. He was impartial in giving the word. And the marks of a divine message are lovely to note in these 8 words. It shows the very character of God. If somebody tells you that they are delivering you a message from God, will you look for these characteristics? Does their message reflect the character of God? Does it show us God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness? Does it show us God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion, and God's pity? And you can know whether a man delivers a divine message by whether or not he is reflecting the true character of God in what he is saying. And a divine message will always be clear, and it will always be definite. Any wee boy or girl running about the streets of Nineveh could understand his message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A divine message is always clear. A divine message is always definite. A divine message is always unambiguous. A divine message is always lucid. And sometimes I think about this. Scintillate, scintillate, globular, specific. How I consider thy nature specific. Loftily poised in the ether capricious. Strongly resembling a gem carbonaceous. And the translation is, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder how you are. You read some 20th century theologians, you couldn't even get beyond the first page. And even when you do get beyond it, it's not worth going beyond it. For it's like what Spurgeon wrote about a certain individual who wrote theological books in English. He said, if this man could have written English, it wouldn't have been worth reading. And I know what he meant. God's word is so clear and so lucid and so straight. Wonderful. Ah, but you're saying, what is the feature of it when we say it calls attention to the message and not to the messenger? Notice that Jonah did not call attention to himself. He was not mastered by the cleverness of witty sayings. He walked in and gave God's message of warning without let or fear or hindrance. He was mastered by the truth of God's word. Like Tozer said, I didn't go through the book so much as the book went through me. And he's authoritative. Oh, what authority there is. We're so busy these days trying to be clever and relevant that we don't preach the authority of God's word. And it was given without any alternatives. No options were given. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. These men were shut up to one option. One option and one option alone. Not a pragmatic set of options. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. You say, yes, all right, but what about that wee thing you have on the back of that note sheet? And with this I close. What is that all about? What is the principle underlining this fellow Jonah? What is the principle of it all? What does the Word of God teach us about it? Well, let's go to Matthew 12 and verse 39. Then verse 38, Matthew 12, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Are they not saying to us in Ulster this weekend, Where is your God? Are they not saying, Why doesn't your God invade the Ulster situation and do something? Why doesn't he do something? And everywhere they're looking for a sign. I stood with a man on a county down road, fairly late on Friday night, a man in deep, deep distress, and pled with him gently to put his trust in the Savior. He had sunk very low in problems. He was in an awful mess, and I pled with him on that country road to come to the Savior, along with my friend Joe Morrow. But you know something? He said, "Ah, Derek," he said, "I have to be convinced. I need a sign. I have to be convinced. I'm sure what you're saying is all very true, but I have to be convinced." And that's what the Pharisee said. "Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you are who you are. Let's have a sign." And Jesus said, "You'll have no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? The very sign that Jesus linked him with. He said, as Jonah was down there at the very gates of death, in the bowels of that sea, in the stomach of that fish, in that darkness, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to die. I'm going into the darkness. I'm going into the grave. That's the Jonah principle. You say, "I don't understand." All right, it's very simple. Jesus is saying, the principle that I show signs to generations on is that out of death comes life. And unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll sit there alone. But when the corn of wheat dies, there in that frozen earth, what happens? You come along there later at harvest time, as those corns of wheat have died, and there's a huge field swaying with golden grain. Why? Because something died. And fruitful evangelism is the result of a death producing life principle. Can I share something? It may sound sentimental, but I believe it. I am standing in this pulpit tonight, apart from other influences, because my dear mother died to herself. When I was doing exams in the Whitlow Hall there at Queen's, I'd come home and she said, "How did it go, son?" "I prayed on my knees for 3 hours for you today." I remember studying for my O-levels and my mother would come into my room with an open Bible and say, "Have you ever noticed this, son?" I remember when other fields were calling, she used to say to me, "Oh son, don't write for the world because it'll pass. Lift your pen and write for the Savior." She used to say to me, "Derek, don't waste your life in going to those things. There are better things. My, could you not get into the Word and feed God's people?" She lived and lived and lived for it. And she told me one day on her deathbed, she said, "I think the Lord's taken me away home to make a man of God out of you." I'm not saying I am that, but that's what she said. She said, "You know, son, you've got the gift of the gab, but you don't know the Word. And you could talk all night," she said, "but you don't know the Word. And until you get to know the Word and preach the Word, God's people will never be blessed." And many a day I walk up that pulpit and look at this congregation and I think of her. And I say, "Oh, Mother." I say, "Mother, you taught me that. And look what God has done." And she borrowed and scraped and lived on a pittance. I remember coming home after her evangelist husband died. I remember coming home and seeing her on her knees crying to God for some money to buy me a blazer for grammar school. And she died to herself to raise us and my brother for the Lord. And I want to look into your face tonight and say to you that there is no gain but by a loss, and you cannot save but by a cross, and the corn of wheat to multiply must fall into the ground and die. And wherever you ripe fields behold, waving to God their sheaves of gold, be sure some corn of wheat has died, some soul has there been crucified, someone has wrestled, wept, and prayed, and fought hell's legions undismayed, that you might be saved, that you might know the Lord, that you might have the privileges you have now. And the very fact that that Bible lies on that desk is because dear Tyndale allowed them to think what they liked of him to get the Bible into England. He shipped it in cotton balls or bales of cotton wool and got it into the land. And they took him and they strangled him and burnt him to the stake at Antwerp. And the very freedom to have an open Bible came because of Tyndale's death. And I tell you, wherever there's fruitful evangelism, you'll always trace it usually to some wee woman somewhere, some fella who never gets in a pulpit, somebody away behind the scenes who's losing that you might save, who's being crucified as to their time. They say, I'll set that time aside and I'll pray for them. I'll not go here. I'll spend that Sunday morning teaching that Sunday school class that those little ones might be saved. I might feel like spending it in my bed, but I'll do it for the Lord. I'll go and I'll visit that dying man in my street. I'll go to the hospital and speak a word for the Savior. I'll spend my days and give my business or give my home or my wee shop or my gifts or my talents or my car or whatever the Lord wants that he might have it. I'll die to myself that the Lord might be glorified. And what happens? As sure as you lose your life for his sake, you save it. And a huge harvest comes. So how are we going to see revival in Ulster then? We're going to have to be crucified with Christ. And a crucified man is only looking in one direction. And he can't go back. And he has no plans of his own. It's Lord Jesus. If you want me to go to Nineveh, I'm going. Even though you've only got 8 words for them. And because the Savior died alone, everybody gone, nobody there in those hours of darkness, God knows the very thought of it. His Father with his back turned upon his sacred Son, never been parted before, in the hours of terrible, awful darkness, that lovely Savior died alone. Well, what are you all doing here tonight? You're just part of his great harvest. Hundreds of you. Millions. Millions around the world are part of his harvest. That corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. Did it abide alone? No. He's bringing many sons unto glory. That's the Jonah principle. He said he had gone down into death in chapter 2. Where's he going now? A whole city is going to be reached. I think that's the message. That's the message for this week. That out of death comes life. Are you going to hang on to your life? Or are you going to lose it?